May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have been looking at, through this series of faith and action, at 40 acts, the 40 acts of Lent, and considering, I'll just see that the, turn this on, and considering the how this relates to the book of James. And so what I'm talking about today is speaking first or thinking first. I remember in primary school, you know, you had those kids, particularly at the early classes, you know, those younger classes in primary school, when the teacher ever asked a question, Billy would always put up his hand and say, me, ask me. And when the teacher asked him, he had no idea what to say. And on the other hand was George, who was always thinking, you know, is this right? Is this the right answer? And in the end, he put up his hand, but it was far too late, and George was never asked. Oh, dear. So we're going to talk about, you know, the need to be a bit like George, actually, to think first before we speak. In fact, this is the wisdom which we find on the internet. Almost universally, people say you've got to think first before you speak. And almost universally, many people don't take any notice of it. And so what we're going to do is just use a little bit of wisdom from the internet. And the first one I'm going to refer to is writing by Randy Gunter, who is a clinical psychologist and a marriage counselor. Now, what I'm going to say just doesn't apply just to those who are married, but applies particularly to those who are married. So if you're single, you can also listen in, because it can also be affecting your relationships as well. Committed couples regularly say negative things to each other that they wouldn't say to anyone else. Without apparent forethought, they casually communicate critical comments they would never have uttered when their love was new. When they're made aware of how they're speaking to each other, they wonder how their communication could possibly have deteriorated to that extent. They're easily reminded that they automatically chose diplomacy in the beginning of their relationship. If they needed to say anything potentially hurtful to the other person, they were careful to assess the risks before they spoke. She might say no at the altar. After their initial courting, each couple is susceptible to making these unfortunate, spontaneous, tactless outbursts. They truly believe that their comments are just truthful representations of honesty, really consciously intended to cause the level of hurt they actually do. Unfortunately, these comments are not benign. They cause cumulative damage, which will eventually affect the couple's ability to regain their once intimate connection. Mind you, outside of this relationship, they are always diplomatic in what they say. It's inside such intimate relationships that people become careless about the things they might say, thinking that indeed there is immediate forgiveness from their partner, but not realizing that in fact these things are cumulative in the way they build up over the years, eventually often to the breakdown of that relationship. So what does Randy suggest we do about it? And so she has some very good advice. Good. She says, first of all, be clear to yourself about your feelings and your state of mind. Look at your motivation for saying what you're about to say. If you're feeling irritable, upset, sad, or angry with your partner, you may wait until you feel better before you actually speak. If you're going to explode if you don't talk about what you're experiencing, tell your spouse first about how you feel before you start addressing the issues you want to talk about with them. Secondly, she suggests that you should remember your past interactions with your partner. How well did they get on? Did you get on when you, in fact, you responded the way you're about to respond? Did it actually resolve the situation, or did things get worse? Thirdly, she says, imagine how your partner would feel. Put yourself into their shoes, as it were. Can you imagine? What do you want your comment to produce within that partner or your spouse? And did your last time you tried this actually produce that? And will you be responsible for the outcome which happens, not your partner? Don't blame your spouse because they respond negatively to what you say. Step 4. If there's someone videoing your conversation at that particular time, what would that person think about you as a spouse or a partner? Would you be okay with that video to be shared around to show people how to interact? Is this communication going to take you closer or further away from what you actually want to be? And step 5 is, how is it that what you're about to say is going to help you and your partner to be the best that you can be together? Will your proposed statement and the outcome take good care of both of you? Would there be a better way to say what you need to say that would result in a better outcome? Those are the sorts of things she suggests we should be thinking about in our close relationships with other people. Now, if you have any matter, and it's a good idea, in fact, I think, to go to a marriage course just to sort these things out for those of you who are married, and for those of you who are not married, to remember that other relationships also can be affected in this way. And this is good advice for much of what we do. Another person on the internet I want to use is Pam Warren. Pam Warren is an international professional speaker. She's sort of got a mask on there because she was involved in a train crash at Paddington Station and was severely burnt. But she gives some pretty good advice because, in fact, not only do we speak these days, but we email, we text, and we write on social media. And all of those things are things which are relatively new. And they give us the same sort of thing as we do when we speak, that immediate response. And so Pam has written out a few things that we should be thinking about when we use things like email, social media. In fact, so much, one of the differences, I suppose, is that when we speak, at least the sort of event has finished. And people may have different recollections and they can't go back over it. When you write an email, it's almost there forever. When you write, text someone, it can remain on their phone, their mobile phone. When you put something on social media on your page, it's almost there forever for everyone to see. So even if you think it's private, it often is not. And that's something you have to... So, in fact, Pam suggests some things which we ought to be doing when we write emails. When it, as she says, it is important to get your point across via email, then she says, write your email, but don't send it. Save it as a draft and send it the next day so that you have the chance to read what you have written and ensure that it is what you meant to say. Actually, it's quite interesting that this advice is very good because there are certain words which we sometimes miss out when we write our emails. And one of those important words is the word not. So you say, and you miss out the word not, it changes your message entirely. And indeed, you are conveying something which you do not want to convey. In fact, this is a very good advice, and she gives a bit of advice about when you have to send one almost immediately. Secondly, she says, in responding to an urgent email, be simple, to the point, and clear. And here is the advice which she gives, is that read your email out aloud before you send it. Does it make any sense? Have you missed out the important word not that you wanted to include there? By reading it out, you check what you are doing before you send it, and you get an idea of the tone of your response. Thirdly, she says, never send anything by email that is confidential. When you're writing about another person, it should always be something which is, in fact, you don't mind that other person reading. Because when you click on the send button, sometimes people have found they've sent it to the person that they're writing about. And it is so embarrassing, you can't take it back. Actually, on my email sender, I have a delay on it automatically. So when I push the button send, it will in fact hold it back and for about a minute before it actually sends it off. And there's a little notice saying, do you want to send this email? So that it's not automatically sent. I also have another feature on my email which will actually delete it off the other person's server. So when I send it, I think I don't want them to read it. I can actually delete it, the sent email, from their server. So that's a useful sort of piece of addition to Gmail. It's available on Gmail if you can find the appropriate thing. Fourthly, she says, so never send anything that you don't want to be read by others, because you can be absolutely certain, even if it goes to the right person, you have no guarantee that person will not send it on to the person you're speaking about. So watch that. Never send anything by email that you don't want to be seen by others. Don't use capitals. That's just an etiquette thing. Capitals are like shouting. And some other points too. I think my batteries must be good. My batteries are down on this. So can you move to the next slide? It's got the little battery symbol showing nothing. Can you pick up the phone and achieve a better result than sending an email? Over-reliance upon electronic communication is one of the signs of our particular times. We abandon, in fact, the very means of communication which we best done, maybe that phone call, maybe visiting a person and seeing them, rather than by sending them an email, a text, or certainly not putting something on social media. Can you put yourself in the other person's shoes when they receive this email? Do you know what their response will be, and is that the response you want? And finally, what impression does your email give about your professional or personal character? Really, how does it speak about you when you send the email? Well, that's enough on worldly internet wisdom. That's pretty good stuff. Nothing wrong with that, and I think it's quite straightforward. I would now want to deal with the biblical text itself. So let's move on to the next one, which is about the biblical text. Next slide. And the next slide. Now I want to put James into context, because I think that's quite important, because it helps us understand what James is saying. In fact, I'm going to take a series of lectures, discussions on theology, and one of those will be biblical theology and the understanding of the text of Scripture. When is the Bible authoritative? Is it when we quote the Bible, are we quoting it? Are we adding authority to what we're saying, or are we being honest with the authority of the Bible itself? That it speaks by itself authoritatively, not simply does it support our position on what we say. So I want to set James into a context, and this is quoting a quote from the Jewish historian Josephus, who's writing this in about 94 AD. Is called the Jewish Antiquities. He's written another book round about 72 AD, just after the quelling of the rebellion against Rome by the Jewish population, with the event with the sacking of Jerusalem itself. He wrote a book about the Jewish Wars, called the Jewish Wars, at that particular stage. But he wrote this sort of more considered account a bit later, and he writes these words in this. Festus was now dead. Now, Festus was the procurator of the area of Palestine, the Roman province of Palestine in Syria. And they were ruled by these people called procurators, and they were appointed by the emperor. And Albinus, who was the elect procurator appointed, was but upon the road. So he, that is the high priest, Ananus II, assembled the Sanhedrin of judges, that's the highest Jewish court, and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Now that's unusual, this writing, because it tells us about people who were in the life of the church. It tells us that Jesus was a real person, Not that we doubted that, but some, of course, do. That indeed James, who was the person whose teaching is contained in this letter, was in fact the brother of Jesus, and that he was executed. Now, this is not the James who's executed early on in the Acts of the Apostles. That's James, the brother of John. This is the James who appears as the leader of the church in Jerusalem in around about Acts 15, at that council where they're deciding the issue of what to do with Gentile Christians. And James is the one who gives the response. So what was society like in that particular time? And I want to just use some other resource to tell you. First of all, the high priests. Because what's happening here is the high priest, Ananias, is stepping into a power vacuum and taking advantage of that. Now, who was Ananias and what were the people that he was associated? He was a member of the high priestly family. And these owed their tenure in office to Herod. They were not Palestinian Jews, by the way, but powerful families imported from the diaspora who looked to Rome to maintain them in the office and were ill-famed for their exploitation of the poor generally and of the lower priests particularly. The result is that there was a situation in which religious questions, are the high priests legitimate or non-Zadokite, as usurpers, and other issues met together or mingled. The aristocratic hierarchy of which the Sadducean rulers was wealthy. By inheritance and business acumen, Josephus refers to the way that Sadducean high priests were both landowners and entrepreneurs in the world of commerce, trade, and agriculture, and out of contrast with the status quo that brought them prosperity, preferred Roman rule. By contrast, the priests and Levites, who had no such preference, were open to the cause of the poor, with whom they are often identified, since they themselves were often employed as day laborers. They would be supportive of the nationalist movements that aimed to overthrow the current regime and took the opportunity, whatever opportunity they could, to strike against Rome. And so Ananias takes the opportunity in this power vacuum between two procurators to rid the province of a number of popular leaders who were suspected of not supporting their position, their patriotic front. One of these was clearly James, the brother of Jesus, who was arraigned and put to death along with certain other people who Josephus doesn't tell us their names. Several factors in first century Jewish Palestinian society were, in fact, the presence of a disadvantaged and disgruntled peasant population, which contrasted with the illegitimate character, the compromised position, and the exploitative behavior of the Sadducean ruling class. The social and political consequences of this tension was the appearance of popular prophets and social bandits who sought to redress the grievances of the masses by playing the role of Jewish Robin Hood. Jewish brigands and the peasant masses did share a common cause, namely to raid the wealthy landowners and representatives of foreign domination. And so Ananias the high priest took decisive action against people like James, and our best guess that he was motivated by an animus against prophetic movements in general, which had racked Palestinian life ever since the time of Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself predicts this particular process. Impostors and demagogues, under the guise of divine inspiration, provoked revolutionary actions and impelled the masses to act like madmen, as in fact that's what Josephus says. Such leaders offered an array of accrediting signs to promise liberation or social justice, as they would have claimed. And quoting again Josephus, for they said that they would display unmistakable signs and wonders done according to God's plan. So we get something of the social context in which James is situated and the church in Jerusalem in particular is situated. And so let's have a look at some of the things which... Oh, I just pushed the... There we are, that right button. James is the brother of Jesus, and it's his teaching which we have here. His teaching is based on that of Jesus. In fact, there are about 12 references in the in this book to the teaching of Jesus, basically as it is recorded in Matthew's gospel. By the time James is writing, the gospel, of course, is not written. So there is a common sort of source between the gospel, Matthew's gospel, the sayings of Jesus, and that of Luke, of course, and in fact, the teaching which James gives. As with the Sermon on the Mount, James holds that a disciple of Jesus is known by his or her works. That works actually follow faith as an identifier that this person is indeed a follower of Jesus. Precisely what Jesus says. He's not saying anyone is saved by their works in terms of works preceding faith, but rather works are in fact the demonstration of the genuineness of one person's faith. Faith without works, he says, is dead. Paul would agree with him. Paul says we are saved for good works. Jesus says, let your works so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, so much of what he says refers to the Sermon on the Mount. The rich, which he is highly critical of in his teaching, along with most of his society actually, would be primarily in mind the Sadducee and ruling aristocracy. And so that's why he picks up issues about them taking people to court. Eventually, James himself is taken to court by this rich ruling aristocracy. He's taken to court, he's tried and condemned and executed. Now, that was happening. So these are the issues which they lived with. And so, giving priority to the ruling aristocracy was a normal process with any gathering of people. And so when he talks about a rich person coming in with gold rings and wonderful clothes, and you take this person and you show them to the best seat, that is expected behavior. He mentions gold rings because gold rings were a symbol of a person's social standing. And so here comes a person with gold rings, plural, of high social standing in the ruling aristocracy. And they are to be treated in a way which the poor were not treated. Now, what would happen if the queen decided she would visit St. Margaret's? Exactly the same issue. We would think it would be offensive for us to do anything other than to invite her, when everyone else is seated, to come in then and sit in the front seats. But James says this is showing preference. This, even the sort of idea of what is socially acceptable, in fact socially required, is no longer to be in the life of the church. Because in fact Jesus has made things different for us. So even what was socially acceptable or appropriate and would cause offense if it was not followed, should not be done in the life of the church. That asks us all sorts of questions about how we do things. And I sort of spoke to Jimmy and said, you know, what happens if you have an evangelistic meeting and you invite a sports star to speak about their faith? And the issue which really is raised by James is that, in fact, at all appropriate? Is that, you know, the person may say good things, but is in fact the very process which is being used anti the gospel itself by highlighting those who hold position in society, whether it's through sport or any other reason, and giving them preference apart. And I suppose those are the issues, as well as the issue, of course, about what we do in the life of the church when in fact a person of importance comes. I want to now deal briefly with chapter 3. The whole of chapter 3 is actually concerned primarily with teachers. And James is pointing out how that the words of a teacher or leader affect the whole community of the church. He's not primarily concerned with what the usual person says. He's not so much picking up the position, although we can apply it to that, of a person who praises God with the wonderful songs we sing in church and then goes out and during the week is criticizing others. Well, that's not right either. But James' concern is primarily with what goes on in the life of the community, particularly with those with teachers. He's concerned here, in this instance, with the fiery rhetoric which is being produced by some of the teachers, the apocalyptic process, the claiming of signs and wonders, which is going on amongst certain people. That's why he thinks, he says, in fact, they speak about great exploits, as though either future or current about what they're doing. And he says it's nonsense really in the end. That, in fact, the very source, he says, of these people are the fires of hell itself, because they're leading the church into insurrection against the government. They're setting the course against, they're asking Christians, in fact, to be things other than the disciples of Jesus. James regards these teachers as what they are teaching as inconsistent with the disciples' adherence to the teaching of Jesus. And hence the second part of James chapter 3, which we didn't have read out, which is James's response. James's response is that God's wisdom, he says, is first pure. He's talked about how things get adulterated by the world. And it's not just the bad things of the world, it's what the world sees as being good. Maybe issues over discrimination in our context, which the world sees as good, but may not be appropriate within the life of the church community. There may be issues which we have, and he says the church should not be adulterated by even what the world thinks is good. That we need to assess it as disciples of Jesus as to what indeed is appropriate. He says it's not adulterated by surrounding culture. It is in fact then peaceable. And he emphasizes peaceable because in the context of what he says, it's not, he says, given to violence, whether that be verbal or physical. And he goes to talk about how you don't get what you want. One is because you don't pray about it. That's one of his solutions, actually. Pray about it, he says. But you don't get what you want, so you murder. Now, he's not talking metaphorically. He's talking actually about what happens. Insurrection involves murder as far as James is concerned. And then, in fact, his underlying assumption, and then, of course, gentle, the other qualities, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. We're not looking into any of those at the moment. But James's underlying assumption, in fact, the recourse which he ultimately gives is this. See, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, as far as society is concerned, and as far as the teachers are concerned, it's God who is the judge ultimately. Society stands condemned under God's judgment. And so the greatest need for James and for us is that people be saved because of the judgment of God, which is in fact the primary undergirding of the whole teaching of Jesus. God is judge and will judge. You need to be prepared. How often does Jesus talk about being prepared? So what is the application for us? Identity. Do we see ourselves as disciples of Jesus? And do we seek to act in accordance with that identity? The issue of identity is the one which James raises when he talks about, you know, can you produce good fruit? As Jesus does as well, of course, you know. Good fruit, Jesus says, comes from a good tree. Bad fruit from a bad tree. They can't reverse themselves. And James says, can a spring bring forth both salt water and fresh water? He says, you know, the issue of identity is important. Who are you when you, in fact, you are so double-minded? One side, you're being a disciple of Jesus. And another person side, you're actually conforming with the values of the society around you. One of the great issues which is raised in the book of Revelation. How is it that, in fact, we are maintaining our identity as, in fact, disciples of Jesus without actually enforcing a morality upon the rest of society? Pure, how much do current cultural values intrude into our own gatherings, and how much of our behavior demonstrates the difference of the kingdom of God. Being peaceable, are we given over to peace? As in fact Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are we given over to what Jesus says? Finally, do we, the judge is standing at the doors, do we take seriously that the theme of God's judgment is consistently taught by Jesus and the disciples? And the greatest need of people is to be saved. Let us think about these things.
Friends, shall we stand?
Much there to digest. I wonder if we just need to invite the Spirit. I think we do. To assess the way that we speak. We are called to ponder the Word of God and to allow it to influence our outward life. It may be, as you were hearing Max speak, that some of you were convicted by the Spirit about how you speak to one another. Maybe the Lord pointed out that you may be quick to form an opinion before truly finding out about somebody. Let's just stand in his presence and allow him to wash us clean of those things. Lord, we want to be pure. We want to be peaceable. We offer you the words of our mouths. Lord, where we have wronged someone, will you forgive us first? And lead us into acts of repentance. And Lord, where we have been quick to belittle others, to make judgments about people because of their social status or because they're just different. Lord, we are so sorry. Pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us. Holy Spirit, change our lives. Whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is holy, think on such things. Whatever is pure, teach us to think aright. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if I can ask the ushers or one or two just to go and encourage our children to return to the service, and our youth as well, down wherever they are. Would be lovely. And we're going to stand. We're going to sing an offertory song, as it were. An offertory is a funny odd name, but we're offering ourselves to the Lord, but also we're offering our earnings and everything that we are as we worship him. So we're going to take a collection as probably the most common word that we would use. And we're going to sing a hymn that you will know in a way that you do not know. So please be patient with us.